I'm going to 1 John chapter 5, and I'm not going to say good morning to those in tape land, lest I get my class flash me their signs that says good morning back. Anyway, let's begin. 1 John chapter 5, and I believe we had come to verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now that as a standalone statement, we discussed that again. 1 John 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 9 says... Is that the one that I want? Let's see. It's 4 verse 9. Yeah, 3 verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. This one says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Okay? What does this mean? As a standalone verse, it's absolutely true. When you're born of God into the family of God, you will not sin. But in this sense, is that what he's talking about as a spirit being? Or is he talking about those who are a new person in God do not practice sin? Do not engage in sin. Yeah, they slip in sin. Yeah, they stumble in sin. But they do not engage in it. They don't set their will to do it. We've already read about that. He goes on to say, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And when you're a spirit being, your character is set. You already developed the character here. Your character is set. So that kind of gives you the sense of what he's talking about. It's whoever's that new person in Christ does not sin. Why doesn't he? Because he keeps himself. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. It's good to keep in mind the context in which John is writing. John is writing to Gnostics and Docetists. Docetists being a branch of the Gnostics. The Gnostics thought that what was important was what you know. Gnostics thought what was important was what you think, was your head knowledge, not what you did. And so it didn't matter what you did. Didn't matter how you treated people. Didn't matter how you reacted to people, how you affected people. It was what you thought. As long as you had good thoughts, you had this elitist view of things, then life was okay. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. Consequently, what's John keep pointing out? You can't just think good things, you've got to do good things. You can't just think good thoughts, you've got to live good thoughts. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul writes this, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Verse 26, he says, I fight, not as one who beats the air. I run, not with uncertainty. I know where I'm going. I'm running toward the race, toward the prize of the mark of the high calling of God. Philippians talks about that. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I've got to keep fighting myself. I've got to keep working on myself. I've got to keep yielding. I can't just quit, lest after I've preached good things to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now the difference is, we who preach the perfect word of God are not perfect. We who preach the true way of life are not always spot on. We have to repent when we're not. So it's easy to say, well, you who preach the word, you think you're perfect. No, I don't think I'm perfect. I know I'm not. I know very well I'm not. But I do preach the perfect word of God. And when I preach, read the word of God, it's perfect. Not every word I say is perfect. But a lot of times people, if they see a chink in the armor of somebody, somebody made a mistake, somebody slipped up, and I've told my previous classes, I'll tell you, I've goofed up one time royally. And before lots of people, I was playing softball and I was pitching. And our team was pitching down in Windsor, Ontario, Canada. Toronto's team was down pitching. And I was pitching softball. And as I pitched the ball in there, and, you know, the guys were hitting the ball and grounder. They threw to first and the guy was out by at least a step. And the kid who was there umping or reffing for us, safe! Safe. Okay. Calm yourself down, Gary. Just a game. All right. So then I could see this kid. He wasn't really paying a lot of attention. He was kind of looking around and he wasn't really, didn't want to be there is the bottom line, but he was asked to be there by his pastor to kind of be the referee. He was a young man. That's fine. He was new baseball. The next one I pitched, ground ball to the shortstop. He throws it over. The guy's out by about two steps this time. I mean, it's clear. It's like, catches the ball and bang, bang, he crosses the bag. He's out, clearly. Safe! And I lost it. I threw my hat on the mound and I lost it. I just said, I'm sorry, this is wrong. And can we get somebody in here? So then after the inning was over, I went over and I apologized to everybody on the other team and to my team. I was wrong. I should not have let it get to me, but I did. Big time, in front of lots of people, okay? The minister who does this. Somebody else who does it, probably not as much a reflection. The minister who does it, that's a bad reflection, okay? So you know you're trying to live up to a standard, you set it a good example, and I didn't. And I apologized to the whole team over there. And I did tell the other pastor, we were close, knew him well. I just said, I'm sorry, that fellow should not be there if he's not going to be willing to do it. And everybody knew he was out. Everybody, except the guy who called him safe. Josh. That display is out of control. Yeah, it's wrong to go out of control.
Well, I think if you're like swearing wildly.
And I didn't swear.
Screaming. Well, then
I know. I'm just saying swear wildly is going out of control. To be upset at something, yeah, I play tough. I play tough and I play hard. Yes. But I try not to be offensive. Play tough and I play hard, but I try not to be offensive. And I think that's a key. And it talks about self-control, because if another team can get your attitude disrupted, then nothing you do is right, because your shots are off, you don't play well. You ever notice people who are upset about something, they go back and immediately foul? So now they've hurt themselves twice. Hal?
Yeah, I just Mark Lee would take you 137.
Yeah.
He says that, you know, the Christian can follow up, you know, doing this and that, but Jesus keeps them. That's what the difference is. He keeps us.
Well, you foul up, but you still have to repent.
We recognize immediately.
That's right.
It happened where I've been in the middle of a screw up.
That's right.
Repented of it and then instantly forgiven.
That's right. Yeah, you're forgiven right away. Forgiveness is not it. It's the example you set by doing it wrong. You know, forgiveness is to God. But I'm just saying, going back to keep yourself. I didn't keep myself. I lost my cool. Okay? I can heat inside, but don't lose it. Okay? I lost it. Okay? And then I lost my cool. I heated up too much. And it was a bad scene. I should have not thrown my hat on the mound. I should not have done that. And I protested. It was just bad calling. It did affect the change. But again, I didn't want that bad example. I apologized to both teams. I was wrong. You have to keep yourself. And the wicked one does not touch him. Why doesn't the wicked one touch him? Because you don't want anything to do with the wicked one. You don't join forces with him when you resist sin. You do join forces with him when you accept sin. So sin comes our direction. I don't want that. But sometimes we slip and stumble through weakness. Sometimes through temptation. We're drawn aside. And we see what we've done wrong and we repent. We don't want that in our life. We push it out. But if we go with it, oh, yeah, you're going out to get drunk tonight? Well, I think I'll tag along. What are you doing? You're going with it. You're going out to get drunk tonight? I'm sorry. I don't do that anymore. I used to. I don't do it anymore. I stopped. You know, it's not good for me. It's not good for you. But I can't tell you what to do. That's your business. But you know what? It's not good for me. I don't do it anymore. Not, well, I think I'll tag along and have a few with you, keep on having a few with you. Especially if you know that's your inclination, don't do it. That's called resistance. And when you resist that which is evil, that which is wrong, Satan the devil has no claim on you because you're fighting him. He doesn't want you around. Unfortunately, those who want to go that direction don't want you around either. So many times you will not be too popular with those who want to do the wrong. And as we just saw the camp video, which is very good, with all these young people saying, I have to go back to this and we have to go back to that and what's going on at school and drugs and sex and all this other stuff. And we come here to the camps and we feel safe and we feel like we're in a safe area. And it is a safe environment. It's nice to be in a safe environment. But you know what? God said, he didn't say go live in a monastery. We've got to live in the world. And we are in the world, but we can't be of it. And that's all he's saying. You resist it. You resist the pulls. Why? Because they're not good for you, and they're not good for anybody else. So, you keep yourself. And that's a good scripture to keep in mind, a very good scripture. God's people, we should not continue in sin. verse 19. And we know we are of God. It's a great verse. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I believe the old King James says the whole world lies in wickedness. It lies under the sway of the wicked one. But we are of God. Remember how many times he says you are of God, of God, of God? Well, what did the Docetists and the Gnostics say? We are of God. We can do anything we want. We can do evil. We can do wrong. We are of God. Because we have to know the depths of evil. He says, no, no, God does not want you to be doing wickedness. He wants you to resist it and fight it. Verse 20 says, and we know, here's the conclusion, we know that the Son of God has come, and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We know the true God, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If you know him, because then you know that there can be a connection between God and flesh. You know that there can be a connection, that God can take flesh and make it spirit. That flesh is not apart from spirit, that flesh is you. What is you? Is you only your mind? Just a big head sitting up here? No, it's the whole body. It's you. It's entirety. You in your entirety. And the Apostle Paul's great hope was the resurrection. Whereas really the great hope should have been getting to heaven. Paul said, if I could just attain to the resurrection. Why do you need that? If you could just attain to getting to heaven. You know, as most churches teach, what's the resurrection? Where just bring the body back to join the soul. But really it's where the soul's going that's the key. The body just adds to the senses. But the Bible says, no, that's what we're looking forward to. It's the change. And to accept Jesus Christ means that God came in the flesh and God did something in that flesh and God changed that flesh, as Philippians 3:21 tells us, who will change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like his glorious body. You're going to be changed. What is the resurrection all about? You will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You will be changed at the last trump if you die in Christ before Christ comes back. When we used to say Christ was coming back years ago, when some were thinking in the 70s, I was still a young man, you know, 30s. I think, well, you know, Christ will come back. I probably won't even have any gray hair. Well, it's getting gray. It's getting gray. And if in this life only that's what my hope is, then I'll be miserable. If I'm expecting the payoff now, I'll be miserable. The payoff isn't now, folks. Think of all the disdain that Noah went through to build the ark. Just like us saying, okay, let's go. There's at least some water near us. But if we build this giant luxury liner right up here on this hill, let's have a project. Let's just start building this big luxury liner. So we build this luxury liner, and everybody's going to laugh at you. What are you going to do with that luxury liner? Where are you going to put it? In the little Miami River? This big luxury liner in the little Miami River? I'm sorry, it doesn't fit. What are you doing here? And they were working on that in the middle of a desert. People were saying, what are you doing? Crazy Noah. Crazy Noah and crazy Noah's sons. And Noah's saying, yeah, something's going to happen to this world. You better change your way of life. You can go on this ark with us. Dumb Noah. Where are you going to float this thing, Noah? It's so big, probably won't even float anyway. It doesn't look like great workmanship. But look at it. And some of them, they may have even hired some of those men. We're tired working on this thing. Noah's building this ark all this time. All the disdain. But what about the people that went on living the way they wanted to live, doing what they wanted to do when the waters started to come, when the floods started to occur, when the earth broke up beneath and the water beneath the earth started shooting up as well? And then when that boat started to float and people went to high ground and then realized they could swim over to it and try to claw onto the sides of the ark, and God said, don't open it. Don't you think they would have wished then they would have chosen a way of life? I have a whole sermon that I give, is it worth it to be good? And you know, it is. In the end. In the end. Not always immediately. In the end. And though a sinner does evil 100 times and gets away with it, in the end, it will not be well with him. You can always keep that perspective. That's why God says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Seek to keep that vision of what God has in store for us out in front. So he says, this is God, true God and eternal life. Awesome section. Let's notice verse 21, that many times can be quickly read through. Little children, very affectionate term, technion, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, very short verse, you know, and you say, well, that's right, idolatry, we shouldn't do idolatry, it's the second commandment. But notice what Barclay has to say. I'll read from page 139 in the new one now, but I've marked it pretty much all the way through. Page 139. Talks about, he says, second part up, Roman numeral 1 or number 1, he says, in Greek, the word idol has the sense of unreality. Plato used it for illusions of this world as opposed to the unchangeable realities of eternity. When the prophets spoke of the idols of the Gentiles, they meant that they were false gods as opposed to the one true God. This may well mean, as Westcott has it, keep yourselves from all objects of false devotion. Any object. And again, idols could be what you set up in your heart. The Bible talks about idols that you set up in your heart. You can also set up idols in a sense of thoughts. Thoughts of your mind, not just imaginations, but thoughts. But number two, he says, an idol is anything in this life which is worshipped instead of God and allowed to take the place of God. Number three, he says, skipping down, he says, it is likely that John means something more definite than either of these two things. Can mean those. Those are broad meanings of the word idol. What does John mean? It was in Ephesus. This is under number three on page 139 in the book, the William Barclay's New Bible Study Series, Letters of John and Jude. You can probably get it at any Christian bookstore for those out in tape land. It was in Ephesus that he was writing, and it was of conditions in Ephesus that he was thinking. It is most likely that he means simply and directly, quote, keep yourselves from the pollutions of non-Christian worship. No town in the world had so many connections with the stories of the ancient gods. No town was more proud of them. The Roman historian Tacitus writes of Ephesus, and he says, the Ephesians claimed that Diana and Apollo were not born at Delos, as was commonly supposed. They supposed the Cenchrean stream and the Ortygian grove where Latona in travail had reposed against an olive tree, which is still in existence and had given birth to these deities. It was there that Apollo himself, after slaying Cyclops, had escaped the wrath of Jupiter. I used to know all that. I used to love to read about those gods until I realized when I was older how pagan that all was. But anyway, I used to love to read about all those different gods. Anyway, and again, that father Bacchus in his history had spared the suppliant Amazons who had occupied his shrine. Further, in Ephesus, there stood a great temple of Diana. So, city of Ephesus is mixed with a lot of gods. But there was the great temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world. There were at least three things about the temple which would justify John's stern command. Why does John end his whole book, that section where he's talking about love? Remember the main overall theme, love and law? Why would he end it with keep yourself from idols? What's behind it? He said, goes on to say, at least three things about it. Number one, A, on page 140. The temple was the center of immoral rites. The priests were called megabizes, and they were eunuchs. It was said by some that in sexual matters, the goddess was so fastidious, she could not bear to have men near her. It was said by others that the goddess was so wanton that it was unsafe for any man to approach her. Heraclitus, the great philosopher, was a native of Ephesus. He was also called the weeping philosopher, for he had never been known to smile. He said that the darkness of the approach of the altar of the temple was the darkness of vileness, and that the morals of the temple, and this was the big centerpiece, you might say, were worse than the morals of animals. And I've been to old Ephesus in Asia Minor, where they were restoring it. It was a fantastic tour. Anybody been there? Did anybody go on that Turkish tour? Did you go? It was awesome. They were restoring it. And you should see how splendid it was, just looking at the columns that they're putting up, how splendid that city was. It was truly a marvel of a place, and you could see all the detail that was given to it. Anyway, this man was called the weeping philosopher because he said that morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals, that the inhabitants of Ephesus were only fit to be drowned, and that the reason he could never smile was that he lived in the midst of such terrible uncleanness. For a Christian to have any contact with that was to touch infection. Stay away from idols. Number two, the temple honored the right of asylum. Any criminal could reach the temple of Diana. Who could reach it was safe. The result was the temple was frequented by criminals. Tacitus accused Ephesus of protecting crime and calling it the worship of the gods. To have anything to do with the temple of Diana was to be associated with the very dregs of society. So number two, why did he say keep yourselves from idols? Because you'd be mixing up with the criminals. Number three, letter C on page 140, the temple of Diana was the center of sale of the Ephesian letters. These were worn like charms. Remember we talked about sacramentals. We'll talk a little bit more about those in Catholicism, where there are these little medallions, and sometimes they're made out of cloth and sometimes out of metal or plastic or whatever. Anyway, he says they were worn like charms, which were supposed to be effective in bringing about the wishes of those who wore them. Ephesus was preeminently the city of astrology, sorcery, incantations, amulets or charms, exorcisms, and every form of magical deception. To have anything to do with the temple at Ephesus was to be brought into contact with commercialized superstition and black magic. It is hard for us to imagine how much Ephesus was dominated by the temple of Diana. It would not be easy for Christians to keep away from idols in a city like that. But John demands that it must be done. See, Christianity is never easy. Isn't intended to be easy, but it is intended to be right. It is intended to be satisfying. It is intended to be fulfilled. But it doesn't say it's easy. God doesn't say, enter in at the Broadway. Come on, let's all go down Broadway. He says, come on, let's all go down this gravel lane. Let's take this gravel road that nobody would pick. This kind of out-of-the-way spot road, this slow, twisting, winding, full of pothole road that you as a person need to go. And you can only find that if God tells you where it is. Most people don't go that way. Who wants to go that road? If you had to travel 100 miles, would you rather go on a gravel road? Shakes your car up, washboard, you know, like bumps on the road? Or would you rather go on a four-lane highway? Interstate. Of course, we all look for the interstate. God says, stay away from the interstate of the world, that is. John demands it must be done. Christians must never be lost in the illusions of idolatrous religion. They must never set up in their hearts an idol which will take the place of God. They must keep themselves from the infections of all false faiths, and they can do that only when they walk with Christ. So that was a really nice way to end the book reading that particular section. Keep yourselves from idols. You can easily read over that and not understand at least what he had in mind for the immediate time there. Keep yourself from the infections of the world. Keep yourself from what they're doing as they walk on and worship their God. Their God might not mind. Their God doesn't mind if they keep Christmas. Their God doesn't mind if they keep Easter. Who was Easter? Look it up. I remember I was going to take this young lady to a dance when I was ministerial trainee in St. Louis, Missouri. And they had a formal dance, and I went to one of the new attendees. She'd been attending for probably 6 months by that time. Anyway, I asked her if she'd go with me. She said, sure. So I went to pick her up. And when I arrived at her house, she was a little bit delayed, so I stepped in, and her mom accosted me. You're keeping my child from keeping Christmas, and you're keeping my daughter from doing... I said, have you ever looked up what were in the encyclopedia, what Christmas, what says about Christmas? I know it's pagan, but if it's done in love. I didn't say anymore. Daughter came and we left. She accosted me. She knew I was a ministerial trainee. Well, you've taught my daughters. Why don't you do? I said, have you ever looked it up in an encyclopedia? I know it's pagan, but it's done in love. You can't engage in those activities. They're wrong. Keep yourself from false gods. That's what he's saying. Okay, Marianne? John was writing in that area. He was in tradition says he was kind of the bishop of Ephesus, and he's writing to Asia Minor, and one of the main areas that he was the pastoring, at least by tradition, was Ephesus. That's the reason that is brought out about Temple of Diana in Ephesus. Okay, enough on 1 John. I may, if we have a little bit of time, one of these days give you a quiz on 1 John, but I'll bypass that right now. Move into 2 John. I think we can probably do 2 John background and get into several of the verses, and since this is a very short letter. Background to 2 John. These are the best representations of actually a personal letters, 2 and 3 John. But they really are for distribution to the church. Written by the Apostle John. Remember, all apostles are elders, because he starts out the elder to the elect. So some people think this is written by John the elder, not John the apostle. And so there's that. You can look up a number of commentaries. I did like six of them, and five out of six say that it was the Apostle John. Tradition says it was the Apostle John. It's only those who want to try to be critics of the Bible who would say, this is from a Johannian elder, someone who's in the tradition of John the Apostle, but really he was only an elder. So it does say the elder. Tradition says the Apostle John. Many other proofs. There's a first, he again begs people to stick with the truth. Barclay's comments, let me see if I have it here, page 146, 147, that area, he talks about how, it might be even just before that, yeah, page 146, just before it says the problem of the second letter, it says this paragraph, it is clear that 2 and 3 John are closely connected with each other, and that both are closely connected with 1 John. They are dealing with the same situation, same dangers, same people. So I just want you to be aware of the similarities. And similarities in phrases, the usage, as you read it through, you read it very much like the Gospel of John. And so many references that he talks about in 2 and 3 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also go back to the Gospel of John. So it is the first century church he's talking to, about 90 to 95 A.D., in the 90s, we would say. It's interesting that what he brings out, and it's good to give you this information at this point in time, that there were three basic groups to which he's writing. I need to get more. I've got lots of black markers, but I think we're using them up, but I'll go get some more. Three basic categories of preachers and teachers. You have the apostles, you had prophets, and you had elders. Three basic categories. We talked about apostles already. Apostles were absolutely greatly believed, had great credibility. They were the ones who supposedly saw Christ. If to be an apostle, that's what they said in the early days. Remember, we must choose one who has seen Christ. That's what they said when they were trying to replace Judas. So an apostle was one who was absolutely recognizable. Why? Because they had a connection with Jesus Christ himself. You had prophets who were wandering preachers who traveled from church to church to bring a message. Wandering preachers. And remember, prophet does not always mean foretelling as much as it can also mean forthtelling. He speaks it out. He speaks out the truth. He speaks it forth. Two aspects of that term, prophet, okay? These were wandering preachers who traveled from church to church bringing a message. However, with communications not being so swift or so available, it was oftentimes difficult if a preacher just showed up, a wandering prophet just showed up at your congregation, to know whether he was legit or not. Is this a legitimate prophet? Is this a good guy, or is this a deceiver? Because there were also deceivers at that time. That's why John said, test the spirits. You know, try them. And that's why also John recommends people in 3 John. But in 2 John, we're going to see John saying, if somebody comes, doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him, neither even say goodbye. All right, so he's very strong, verse 10, on that. Elders were those who were ordained and left in the church areas. They maintained order, and they could reject a prophet. Why? Because they were kind of the mainstay of the congregations. They knew, they understood, throughout United. When United first started, much of the strength came from elders who stood strong and who welcomed pastors to come and help look after the church areas. But many times it was the elders who stood strong and tall because they were right at the local level there who gave the stability. So many of us who were pastors were sent to different areas to try to establish and to build up the church. But it was many times the elders in the congregations who held those congregations together when people began leaving, because those elders were at the grassroots. Right, so we owe a debt of gratitude today. Many elders. I know in Canada we have an elder over in Newfoundland. Newfoundland's way off from Toronto. I was the pastor of Newfoundland, and I lived in Toronto. I was glad to have an elder over in Newfoundland who came along, was recognized, and he had been an elder before, and he was recognized, and have him there. And at the other side of the country, in Victoria, British Columbia, we have another elder who serves in that area. He's not employed, but he takes care of those people on a regular basis, and the pastor comes over once in a while to visit, just like I would go to Newfoundland once in a while to visit that area as, quote, their pastor. I was in contact with the elder, and I was in contact with the brethren. But sometimes through telephone hookup, but still, they were a great distance away, and their immediate needs were served by the elders in the area, and that's great to have. Okay, understanding this is written between 90 and 95 AD, at a time when enthusiasm was beginning to slide. Enthusiasm for God's way was beginning to slide. I'm going to read to you some things about these apostles and prophets and elders. It comes from pages 148 to 152 in Barclay, because understanding these categories will also help you understand both books and understand why John writes what he does cryptically in these personalized type letters. Page 148, he says, the problem in the early church, both 2nd and 3rd John throw vivid light on a problem which sooner or later had to arise within the organization of the early church. Let's see if we can reconstruct the situation which lies behind them. It is clear that John, this very old man, regards himself as having the right to act as a guide and counselor, to administer warning and rebuke in the churches whose members are his children. In 2 John, he writes of those who are doing well, verse 4, by implication suggests that there are others who are not satisfactory. He further makes it clear that there are traveling teachers in the district, some of whom are preaching false and dangerous doctrine. And what weren't they bringing? They were not bringing the doctrine of Christ. What was the doctrine? What were they battling? Docetists who were saying Christ didn't come in the flesh. But any doctrine of Jesus Christ ought to be brought purely and clearly. He gives orders that such teachers are not to be accepted and not to be given hospitality. So understanding this, now you see you have this order from the apostle that if we're going to carry it out, if I tell you, now don't accept any false teachers, what is the only way you can be sure you'll never accept any false teachers? Don't accept anyone. Clear. Good or bad, if I don't accept anyone through that door, you'll never have a false teacher. Don't accept any. So that was, so he said, now but John didn't say don't accept any. He said, if they come and don't bring this doctrine, don't receive him. Neither say goodbye. Now what we're going to see in 3 John, at least the the play or the scenario opens up is that opens up is you find individuals coming who, in 3 John, John says to them, accept these men. This is a good guy. I give him my endorsement, my good housekeeping seal of approval that he's a good prophet. And Diotrephes says, no way. He's not coming into this congregation because John said before, don't accept anybody. But John didn't say don't accept anybody. So Diotrephes had a real problem. And so what John does, he writes to Gaius, that's 3 John, and says, Gaius, I'm sending you a good guy. You've always been known for hospitality. When he comes, take him in. He's a good guy. This Demetrius, accept him. He's a good guy. Diotrephes says, no way. And if you accept anybody into your house, any of these false prophets, you're out of the church. So John is battling somebody, probably an elder, who's trying he's trying to keep purity in the church, even against John's recommendation. All right, so that seems to be the battle, because he says, when I come, I'll deal with him. Now, if he were some false minister, why would you even care? You just tell the church, move away from the false minister. So it seems like Diotrephes has a problem with authority, has a problem listening to authority, has a problem following authority, and Gaius is put in between. Okay, so he says here, he gives orders that such teachers are not to be accepted nor and not to be given hospitality, verses 7 to 11 in 2 John. Here then, John is exercising what is to him unquestioned right to issue orders to the church, seeking to guard against the situation in which traveling teachers of falsehood may arrive at any moment. Okay, and then you go on to page 149. All this looks like it talks about the situation. Of course, see the rest of it. Page 48, top of 49, he talks about Diotrephes. Notice the threefold ministry, one unique and above all the elders. Others stood the apostles, those who had been in the company of Jesus, those who had been the witness of the resurrection. Two, there were the prophets. They were not attached to any congregation. They were wandering, going where the Spirit moved them and giving messages to others which the Spirit gave to them. They had given up home and occupation, comfort and security, and a settled life to become wandering messengers of God. They too had a very special place in the church, the Didache, or to give it its English name, the teaching of the 12 apostles, is the earliest book of church order. In it, the unique position of prophets is made clear. The order of service talks about how service, and of course we're not saying that's godly, talks about the prophets did have a place. Number three, there were the elders, and talks about their particular situation and how they helped with the officials. Notice who set off of the settled community. Their work was within their congregation. They did not move outside of it. So they had clear, established, they helped establish the church. The wandering prophets helped come to excite the church, and you had the prophets who gave overall stability to the church in a sense of guidance and direction. Now, page 150 talks about the problem of wandering preachers. And I'd like to read top of the page the first full sentence. He says, a clever rogue could make a comfortable living as a wandering prophet. You go from place to place. The best example I give you of a wandering prophet would have been Gerald Waterhouse. Now, he's deceased. But Gerald Waterhouse did a wonderful work in a sense of bringing headquarters, home office, teachings, the least contact to people all over the world, to every congregation in the world. He made it a point to go visit those areas. And he tried to inspire them with the kingdom of God, the glorious world tomorrow. And yeah, he spoke long, and he spoke a great, you know, for a long period of time. But he brought a message of hope, and he brought a message, and he brought a connection. He did that, I think, I forget how many times he went around the world. 8 times, maybe? Made these tours on a regular basis. Probably every couple of years he would be back in your congregation. When he would come to the area, he would stay in our home or stay in the home of the ministers, usually, unless they could not accommodate him. So he would come in, stay in your home, he'd eat of your food, but he wouldn't stay long. And they had a rule, you could only stay so many days. If a guy came and tried to mooch off of you, sponge off of you too long, that he was not a true prophet. If he would come and ask for money, he wasn't a true prophet. He could accept your hospitality, but only so long. So they had rules and regulations. In fact, you might notice the bottom of page 151, the middle paragraph of the quote, says, as regards prophets, apostles and prophets, according to the gospel directions, this is how you are to act. Every apostle who comes to you should be welcomed by the Lord, but he is not to stay more than a day or two days if it is really necessary. If he stays for 3 days, he is not a genuine no genuine prophet. And an apostle at his departure should accept nothing but as much provisions as will last him to his next night's lodging. If he asks for money, he's not a genuine prophet. So they had kind of an unwritten code. Now, I don't know how far back that goes, but notice the next page, 152 at the bottom of the page, talks about a person who comes who's an imposter. He says the Didash even invents the word Christmonger, who is a traitor in Christ. This describes this kind of person. The person who came, who used the name of Christ in order to gain advantage. I've got a message from Christ. I've got a message for you. It's from Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's inspired me. So listen to me. And so they did that to hoodwink the people, some. So they were having difficulties with these false teachers. And of course, if they were not bringing the true doctrine about Jesus Christ, they were going along with docetism, Gnosticism, and deceiving the brethren, thinking they were making the church better. They were making it worse. So John's admonition in 2 John is, don't accept them if they come and don't bring this doctrine. Don't accept them. Now, if you were a good, diligent elder, and you were out there and you got this message, don't accept any false teachers. They're wandering false prophets out there. When I was a minister in Buffalo, and I've only been a minister for a few years, I got a call from a man whose name was Bishop something or other. He called me. He said, I'm Bishop so-and-so. I said, you are? Yeah. And then one of the church members called me and said they had this Bishop so-and-so who had their address and contacted them, said he'd like to come and stay with them and preach to them or do a Bible study or whatever. So the guy had called me, and I didn't recognize him. When the church member called him, I said, we have no rank of bishop in our church. So immediately that was my tip-off. Do not accept him. We've had people come who want to preach in your church. We're wandering, prophets or whatever you want to say they were. No way. No, I will not do that to God's people, not subject them to that. Well, let's hear the other side of the coin. Now, you want to hear them? You can get their literature. That's what you want to do. I don't advise it. I don't recommend it. The Bible says don't welcome people into your house that don't bring the truth. But you want to listen to them. That's your business, but I'm not sponsoring them to preach to you. I'm not going to sponsor them to preach to you. So those three categories help you understand. Problem was, how do you know a true prophet from a false prophet? How do you tell? It's whether they speak according to this word or not. Unfortunately, if they're a false teacher, they may use a lot of scripture and they may use a lot of words that sound spiritual. They may be have an agenda to lead you away. Aaron? I'm sorry? Scriptures? Who were they all considered prophets? No, some of them were considered just writing like events, historical events, not necessarily prophets. Although if you take the definition, they wrote under inspiration, yeah, you could call them that. David is called a prophet. Moses is called a prophet. Different ones are called prophets in Scripture. I don't want to... Hal wants a quick comment. Go ahead.
You might notice, too, if a guy's wearing a 10-pound silver cross around his neck, he's got big chains on his wrist made of silver.
Yeah.
Rings on his fingers there, and there may be something wrong.
He has chains around his neck and
big cross hanging down.
You think that might be a good tip to accept him?
That might give you an indication.
Okay. That's probably a good tip off that he's somebody who's religious. Probably wouldn't want him, right? Okay. Let's see if I give you anything else. The theme of the book is to use the truth to detect false teachers. Use the truth. John uses the word truth more than any others. I mentioned that when we started into 1 John. And in the book, this little short letter of how many verses? 13. Five times he uses the word truth. Five times. This little short letter. He uses it 88 times throughout, more than 88 times, more than all the other teachers, more than all the other writers in the New Testament combined. John, in his five books, uses truth because he's writing at the end, he's begging God's people to hold on to the truth. Docetism was still flourishing. Now, another problem you have, and we'll be able to read verse 1. Let's read verse 1. So literally get into 2 John today. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all those who love, who have known the truth. Okay, I'm writing this letter to the elect lady and her children, whom I love. Is this a love letter? What's he doing? Is he in love with some lady who has kids? And he's trying to make some time with her? Why has God put this in the Bible? Apparently, this is being written under cover. And what he's referring to is the church. To the church and the church membership is what he's writing to. Because you go through and read it, you see it's not a love letter to her. It's about people. It's about those who obey the commandments. It's about those who follow and listen because of the truth. And he talks about everybody loves this particular person. Barclay gives a section on it on pages 146 and 147 in which he explores the use of the words. Is he writing to dear eclecta? Is he writing to my lovely curia? All these are words that could be used as proper nouns. But Barclay comes back to, he's writing to the church. He's writing to the church undercover that's many times called a woman. I'll give you one scriptural reference, 2 Corinthians 11:2. The Apostle Paul writes about the church as a chaste virgin. You know, God is preparing you and keeping you as a chaste virgin, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Okay, time is up. I'll stop here. I'll take... Why does he need to write undercover? I'll cover that next time. Because of persecution. Okay.